Well, that hymn this morning was a very apt introduction to the subject that we're going to be studying from the 1689 Confession as we continue in that series of studies. We come this week to the next chapter, which is entitled, Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. It's really a biblical study on the doctrine of repentance. And you'll see I have a seven-point outline, which is perhaps a little ambitious this morning, but we're going to try to get through all of it, all the sections of it. The doctrine of repentance and the preaching of repentance is something I think we can accurately say is misunderstood or in some cases not preached at all or very rarely in our day. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning studying these 7 points and seeing scripture references for them, as well as some of the modern errors that these biblical truths correct. So we're going to study the topic of repentance unto life. Now, the first thing I want us to consider together this morning is its necessity, the necessity for repentance unto life. And I'm not really defining it yet. We're only seeing its biblical necessity. Now, as we've studied in past studies, justification, that is how a person is declared righteous in the sight of a holy God, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is not faith plus works in Christ. It's not faith alone plus Christ plus something else, but justification, that is God declaring a sinner righteous in His presence, is by faith alone, apart from repentance, apart from human works. There is no idea in the Scripture that justification as defined in this way is by repentance. Faith in Christ in Orthodox Christianity is necessary in the fullest sense of the term for justification. And it's very sad, as I was reading Christianity Today, this past week, how in mainstream evangelical Christianity, this is more and more being denied in our day, even by charismatic Assembly of God theologians and philosophers. Even they are now saying, some of them are now saying and applying, that you don't even need to know the name of Christ. All you need is sincerity in the faith of whatever you are and whatever is the object of your faith apart from Christ in order to be saved. So in this sense, repentance plays no part in justification. However, in another sense, repentance is necessary for salvation. And I hope some of you will remember, if I ask the question, is repentance necessary for salvation? The answer is yes and no. Depends on how you define those terms. Notice what I said was that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But by justification, we mean a very specific, defined thing, how a person is declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. Sometimes people will use the word salvation to equal the same thing. But salvation, in the biblical sense, is not just justification, but it includes the whole of what happens to a person when they are saved. That is, how they walk in sanctification, glorification, in the final day. So that salvation, seen as the entire package, how God saves a sinner, we will say that repentance is a part of that package deal that is absolutely necessary so that there is no salvation apart from repentance unto life. That is not the same thing as saying that repentance is necessary for justification. So I hope that that's clear enough. So salvation, in a fuller sense, we say, and that's why I'm using this here, that repentance is necessary. And we see this at least in a couple of ways in the New Testament. First of all, we see this in the preaching of Jesus Himself. And so let's turn to a couple of gospel passages. First of all, Matthew 4. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and we could go back further and look at the prophets. We could look at John the Baptist, but there would be those, at least some in our days, theologians and preachers who would say, well, that was Old Testament, that was under the law, but under the New Covenant in the New Testament, it's not, repentance is not necessary. The whole lordship salvation debate, that whole thing that John MacArthur has been embroiled in for a number of years and has written some excellent books on. But they say, well, that's Old Testament, that's John the Baptist, but we're going to see from the preaching of Jesus and the apostles that they saw repentance necessary as part of the proclamation of the gospel. So notice in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, falling on the heels of the preaching of John the Baptist himself, we read this: from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is after his time of inauguration into the ministry of being Messiah. This is after his time of temptation. This is after he's gone now back to Nazareth, or leaving Nazareth, going into Capernaum and revealing himself. And at this point then, he is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He doesn't see it as an option. It's a part of the essence of what he's come to preach. We'll also see this in Mark chapter 1. Immediately again, following on the heels of the preaching of John the Baptist, John, who is preaching repentance, there's a clear understanding about that. Notice in Mark 1 and verse 4, John came baptizing the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And what we find is when Jesus comes along, he does not have a significantly different message than John, but it's the same message. Notice in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, how did he do that? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus didn't say, all you need to do is believe in the gospel, and if later you want to, you can repent and make me your Lord. But at the very heart of his preaching was repentance. It was that which came and pierced the hearts of those who were his hearers. Repent from your sin and believe in the gospel. So it was not a secondary thing, optional ending, but rather it was necessary. It was an essential part of the preaching of the gospel itself. Now, what we find later then in the book of Mark, if you look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, as he then sends out the 12 apostles to go preaching, that they have not understood him to be doing undoing the preaching of repentance, because they preach repentance as well. Notice in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, after he commissions them and goes to send them out, he says, verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. And we have no indication here that Jesus comes back and says, hold it, boys. Now, wait a minute. You've totally misunderstood the gospel. This repentance thing, people aren't going to accept that. You need to preach my love and you need to preach the gospel. He goes out preaching repentance. And when they come back, he doesn't say correct them in any way, but assumes that what they have done is correct. And so we could say, well, wait a minute. Maybe that was just during the time of the gospels. But notice then in Luke chapter 24, as he commissions them after his resurrection to go out preaching, the message of repentance still has not changed. And he actually commands them and tells them they must preach this very thing. Notice in Luke 24, after his resurrection, and he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he comes back and appears to the apostles again, the 11 apostles. Notice in verse 46, Luke 24, 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So now as he commissions them, it's not like, okay, well, now I'm resurrected. Now's the gospel. Now's the gospel era. Now don't worry about repentance. Go out and preach faith and love for Christ. Repentance. He commands that the repentance be preached to all of the nations. And then as we turn into the book of Acts, we see this is exactly what they do in obedience to the Lord, that the apostles carry this very thing out as they go from nation to nation to nation, that the essential and essential part of the preaching of the gospel is this idea of repentance. Notice in Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter has preached, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches about their conviction, about how they have crucified the Lord, and they cry out, what must we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice in verse 38, then Peter said to them, love Christ and everything will be fine. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also in Acts 3 and verse 19, after Peter and John heal the man who's sick at the gate at Solomon's portico. When this miracle is worked and people begin to wonder what has happened, they go on preaching, and notice in verse 19, in response to God coming or Christ coming in the fulfillment of what God had prophesied, verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So in the early preaching of the book of Acts, we clearly have a call of repentance. But then somebody might say, well, wait a minute, that was surely the gospel to the Jews. And you say, why do you keep making those kind of arguments? Because they're made all the time. The very things that I'm saying that may sound to you pretty ludicrous, well, that was Old Testament, not New Testament. Well, that was the preaching of Jesus, but not the preaching of the apostles. Well, that was the preaching of the apostles to the Jews, but not to the Gentiles. The reason I'm taking time and making all those qualifications is because people use those kind of arguments to say repentance and the preaching of repentance is not necessary. So notice then, later in Acts chapter 17, here is Paul preaching not to educated Jews in the Old Testament scripture, but at the place of the Areopagus with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, as he is preaching to them the God that they worship in ignorance, that they do not know. When he preaches to them, he doesn't preach merely a Messiah Savior, but he preaches repentance. Notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, not merely to believe on Jesus, but to repent. Repentance is seen through and through as part of the message. And once a person believes, the preaching of repentance isn't over. Notice over in Acts chapter 20. As Paul has spent 3 years at Ephesus, he gathers the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's leaving them and he's charging them and reminding them of what his constant ministry was among them. Notice in Acts 20, verse 20, he says, "You know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying not only to Jews under the old covenant, but testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then one last passage in the book of Acts, Acts 26. We're coming now to the closure toward the end of the preaching examples in the book of Acts. In Acts 26 and verse 20, as Paul has been commissioned and recounts his conversion experience and he stands before King Agrippa and tells him what God has commissioned him to do. Notice verse 19, Acts 26, 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So what we have is a history, both in the Gospel and throughout the book of Acts, even to the end of the book of Acts, this ongoing preaching, not merely of faith in Christ, though Paul will make it clear in Romans, for those of you who came in late, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, but part of the preaching of the gospel always accompanies the call to repentance. So what we've sought to look at is that the preaching of Christ and of the apostles to the Jews under the Old Covenant, to the Jews under the New Covenant preaching, to Gentiles under the New Covenant, to those who are both Jews and Greeks who are in the church at Ephesus, and later to preach to all the nations, repentance is an absolutely essential part of the preaching of the gospel. Now the modern error, and not just modern error, but the error that this corrects, is saying that repentance is unnecessary for preaching and unnecessary for salvation. That if repentance is a second add-on option, that after you preach justification, people believe, then later they come under the lordship of Christ, later they can repent, as long as they come and believe on Jesus, it doesn't matter if they repent or not. We see that from the preaching of Christ and the apostles, that this is an error that can lead to great problems within the church. And part of the problem is having Christians, and I use this term loosely, unbelieving Christians in the churches. People who have believed in Jesus, but there's been no evidence of repentance in their life. Well, you believe in Jesus? Okay, well, sign this card, come into the membership of the church, and churches are full of unrepentant so-called believers in Christ. And what we can say from this is that a so-called gospel message, which consistently excludes repentance, at best is truncated, at worst is heterodox, if not heresy, from the preaching that we've seen of Christ and the apostles. And I encourage you, when you listen to preaching, when you turn the radio on, or when you listen to sermons, and when you hear the call for people to believe in Christ, listen for the call to repentance. Listen and see if there's a constant coming back to the issue of not only faith in Christ, but a consistent proclamation that He commands all men everywhere, not merely to believe, but also to repent. So there we've seen the necessity of preaching and of repentance into life. Tony. We're going to come to that. But in the very least, I hope we see whatever it is, it's necessary. And it's necessary to be preached. And it's not ever in these texts offered as a second option, the next level of the Christian life. Yeah, Randy.
Yeah, I just thought I might point out in the LIT in Acts 17:30. It says, truly then God, overlooking the time of ignorance, now strictly commands all men everywhere to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm assuming that there's either something attached to that word repent, you know, or either there's
strictly commands.
It's not italicized here.
Okay.
It strictly commands all men everywhere to repent.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not up for discussion.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. I'll look that up and let you know if there's something in the Greek.
Right.
Anything else?
Yeah, I do actually.
Okay, go ahead. Say on.
Jesus said, clean the inside of the cup, the outside of the cup will be clean.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we must repent. I mean, if you don't clean it, there's just no way to be for the outside of the cup to be clean unless you repent.
Right.
That's annoying. It means change your thinking.
Yep. And we'll come to that under definition, particularly to flesh that out a little bit. Yeah, Lynn.
I just like in that same spot.
Yeah.
And the assurance
of the resurrection
of Christ. That's
right.
I mean, it's like you're questioning.
Here's a couple of
minor points I want to throw in there. Butt yourself up.
Right.
You should, because you're
in pain
before God.
That's right.
And not only that,
you return to the recovery. That's right. Yeah. And we'll actually come to that later as a motivation for repentance, is the very thing of the judgment of God. Let me see, it's parangelo, which is, it's an intensified form, which means give strict orders. So yeah, it is an intensification of that word. So it's to call to with great strictness. So the LITV hits it on the head again. Okay, well, let's move on to the second thing. It's foundation. The foundation for repentance. Now, I'm coming back to a previous point, but I want to make sure that we've got it clear. The foundation for repentance, first of all, is the knowledge of and detestation for our sin and guilt before God. That repentance, the foundation for repentance, the way that a person comes to repentance by knowing a certain thing, and I'm using the word detestation to press us beyond mere cognitive knowledge. It's one thing for a person to know, I'm a sinner. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. But detestation is a little more experiential, a little more existential. If you said, do you know that that's a disgusting thing? You can say, oh yeah, I know that. But when you look at it and you go, oh, ugh, man, that thing makes me sick. That's what I'm talking about, detestation. And the foundation for repentance, first of all, is knowing that we are sinners, not merely cognitively, but having and coming to a sense by the Holy Spirit of the wretchedness of sin. Of looking at ourselves and going, blah, that is nasty what's in my heart. This is awful. My guilt before God and my sin, this is what we would call the preaching of the law, where we see ourselves as God sees us, at least to some degree, and we see that sin is not just a breaking of a rule, but sin is iniquity. It is, and that term, particularly in the Old Testament, iniquity has to do with filthiness. So it's not just I've broken one of God's rules. I've done something that has stained me. I've done something that has slung filth out of my heart. And there's that sense of detestation. So the foundation for repentance, first of all, is that. But it's not only that. Because somebody can come to the knowledge and detestation of their sin and yet have not come to salvation yet. Because the other thing that they need for the foundation is a knowledge of and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, I'm using the terms specifically, not only knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be filthy and look at a fountain and believe that if I jump in that fountain, it'll cleanse me. It's one thing to know that and say, yeah, man, I know I'm filthy. I know this stuff's all slung all over me. And I have perfect confidence that if I jump under that fountain or under that spring, it's going to cleanse me. It's another thing to actually do it. It's another thing to actually plunge ourselves into the fountain. And so somebody can have a sense of detestation for their sin, a knowledge that Jesus is their only hope, but that is not the terminating point yet. They must actually trust in Christ. They must actually turn to Him, trust in Him for the cleansing and for the payment of our sin. And therefore, that's where there's the distinction between the preaching of the law that brings us under guilt and then the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, which shows our remedy, which shows how we can be cleansed, how we can be forgiven. So that's the foundation for repentance. But now, thirdly, the act of repentance. And here's where we get into the actual definition of what repentance is. Really, the act of repentance is two-sided. First, it is turning from sin with full purpose. And then second, turning to God by an endeavor to walk in His ways. And so, kind of a visible imagery of this is, if we are walking in the ways of unrighteousness, God calls us to turn around and to walk in the ways of righteousness. It is to turn from sin and turn to God. And by very definition, and what you can see from this illustration, is there's no way to turn to God apart from turning from sin. So here's the proclamation of the law of the wretchedness of sin, and we go, yuck, where else will I go? Well, there's the gospel. I turn from sin and I turn to Christ. But this is the idea of repentance. I used to like my sin. I used to love my sin. I used to desire my sin. But now I've seen to some degree its filth. I've understood who Jesus is in the gospel. And I turn from my sin and start walking a different path. So it is a turning from sin. As somebody has said, it's not two separate things, but you can't do the one without doing the other. That's why a person doesn't really believe in Christ if they aren't at the same time turning from their sin. It's not two separate things. It's not two separate acts. It's the two sides of a single coin, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's more than just recognizing sin and trusting in Christ, which, I mean, the indication there would be, I just don't move anywhere. Well, I'm not going to go any further that way, but I'm not really going to move any further that way either. The way that the confession puts it and the way that typically it's been spelled out is that there is a turning to God by a sincere endeavor to walk in those ways that please Him. Now, where we see this biblically very clearly is 2 Corinthians 7. Somebody can be under the guilt of their sin and yet not turn from their sin. Somebody can be very sorry that they've gotten caught sinning, or of the repercussions of their sin, that they've destroyed their family, that they have destroyed their children, that they've destroyed their marriage, that they've destroyed their body through the misuse of the body. They can feel very sorry for it, but sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. And as some of you have heard me say in personal interaction and even publicly, to say to somebody, I'm sorry for what I did to you, is not sufficient. To simply say, I'm sorry, tells me how you feel. But it's another thing to say, please forgive me, I have sinned against you, and now I'm committed to do something differently. Because sorrow just expresses what one's feeling is. And what we see in 2 Corinthians 7 is that there are two different kinds of sorrows. Sorrow is a subjective sense of shame or of disappointment. But just because somebody has sorrowed is not the same thing as repentance. And here, let me just say, before we even get into this, that we must distinguish the difference between just a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. particularly when we are looking at somebody of whether they're coming to salvation or not. Somebody can with tears be saying, "Oh, my wretchedness, oh, my sin, oh, it's so awful." Are you still doing it? Is the question. And we might say, well, surely God has converted them because they're sorry for their sin. Sorrow is not the identification of conversion. Repentance is. Notice in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul had written a letter. The Corinthians had received reports about him where these super apostles had slandered the apostle, and they actually believed it. He had poured out his heart and life to these people, and they actually believed some of these things that these false teachers were saying. So he had come back and reproved them publicly and by letter. And now at this point, they're really sorry that they did that. But notice what he says about their sorrow. Verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." Nobody looks at sorrow and goes, "Yeah, isn't that a great thing? Just sorrow, being miserable is great." He says, "Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Repentance is not merely a feeling. Repentance is action on that feeling. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For," verse 10, "godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation." Notice the steps: sorrow, repentance to salvation. It's not sorrow to salvation, sorrow producing repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's a worldly sorrow, and there's a godly sorrow. One leads to salvation, the other leads to death. But they're both genuine sorrow. And in some cases, the sorrow here can be very vibrant. I mean, very, very weepy and sad, and looking at the mess a person's made of their life and their heart, and it's worldly, but there's a difference because of what it produces. The one produces death, the other produces repentance to salvation. Notice verse 11, please. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear." Yes, repentance produces fear. "What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." The sorrow of the world does not create movement. It only stews in its sorrow. But as we see here, even for Christians, he's speaking to Christians here, godly sorrow produces a couple of things. Diligence. Diligence in what area? "Well, I'm going to brush my teeth and floss more." No, it's not diligence in some general thing. It's diligence in regards to that particular sin. There's sin, and it's going to produce in me a sorrow that turns from it and becomes more diligent in dealing with that sin so that I don't do that again. So it produces diligence. It produces a clearing of oneself. It even produces, notice, indignation. Repentance, a sorrow that leads to repentance is, "I'm getting angry about this. I don't like my sin. I don't want to do this anymore. This is awful." So a certain bit of indignation. Indignation at who? Well, not God. "Well, I sin. This is your fault." "Well, I sin. This is my wife's fault." An indignation at ourselves. An indignation, a fear. A fear of what? A fear of whom? A fear of death. A fear of the judgment of God that says, I need to take my sin seriously. Notice the vehement desire. Vehement desire for what? For righteousness. What else? What zeal? What passion? What burning? The root word in the Greek for zeal has to do with a burning. There's this... What vindication? This is the act of repentance where someone sees sin, and whether it's the beginning of the Christian life or when someone is walking in the Christian life and they recognize they have sinned, it doesn't produce an indifference that says, "Well, the blood of Jesus covers it all anyway, so I'm okay, I'm not going to worry about it." But depending on the degree of sin is the degree of sorrow and diligence and desire and zeal and vindication in this way. Notice in Acts 26 and verse 20, it's not merely a call to repentance, but in Acts 26:20, that verse we looked at, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. If you're repentant, then demonstrate by that diligence that repentance is genuine. So the error that this gets us out of, or the error that this addresses, is that repentance is merely an outward display of sorrow, or even an inward feeling of sorrow, or merely a shallow view of repentance. Oh, well, what we see is a godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. Now, we're going to come later to see that it's not perfect, and that the very fact that we live a life of repentance shows that it's not a once and for all, forever, never again turning to sin and always walking in God's way in perfection, but rather the very definition of a life of repentance indicates that it's not a once and for all thing. It's an ongoing thing for the life of the Christian in this world. So that is the act of repentance. Or the action. Let me move on quickly here. Hopefully we'll pick up some pace here. Fourth, the experience of repentance. The experience of repentance. And here I'm going to discuss the experience of repentance at conversion, particularly. That's what I'm addressing here. There are, in God's varied workings, different degrees of experience of repentance, though there is repentance in every true Christian. There are those who come to a sudden understanding, a climactic and sudden understanding of their sin. And there is a sudden conversion. Take the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That there he is, and in a very, very climactic way is confronted with his sin. And people have conversion experiences similar. Not that Jesus appears to them in the same way, but they are suddenly arrested with a sense of their sin. They can name you the day and almost the hour that that happened. And they say, man, I remember when God took a hold of me. And it was clear and it was sudden and I came to repentance. I was broken. And the next day I woke up and I was in a new world. And some people have that kind of a conversion experience. I happen to be one of them. December of 1990, I can remember sitting in my room and it almost exactly what happened. It was very arresting. It was very climactic. But there are others who we might say that from human appearance are more gradual. Look even to the scripture for the Apostle Peter. When was Peter converted? Was it when Jesus called him to be a disciple and to follow after him? Was it after he denied Christ? Was it on the day of Pentecost? When exactly was it? Well, there's not the expression of a climactic experience of conversion. And likewise, we all can have varied conversion experiences. I think it was in God's wisdom that I had a sudden climactic conversion experience and my wife didn't. We look back at over the summer of 1991 and over that year, and we see that her understanding of the gospel was not dramatic in that way, but in a sense it was gradual. Piece by piece by piece was being put in. She didn't walk up to me one day with tears and say, oh, God has converted me. But looking back, she looked and she said, well, I don't know what happened, but I know that right now I believe in Christ. I believe the gospel. And I didn't say, well, honey, you really need to, you know, you need to go up to your room and cry out until God, you know, shines light into your room or something. There are a couple of illustrations which we can perhaps use to draw out this distinction and this difference. One is that Pastor Martin has used on a number of occasions. And I don't know much about airplanes or mechanics or anything like that. So if I'm telling it wrong, then you can correct me later. But they're apparently the old planes. The way that they would ignite the engines, that they had some external thing that they would hook up to airplanes that would get the propellers or whatever going, and then there would be a distinct pop when you could hear the ignition of the engine, where now the combustion is taking place, and there's a very loud pop, and you could tell then when the plane's propellers were turning on their own. Whereas in new airplanes, you cannot tell the difference between the electrical and when there's no pop. There's a very gradual ascending of sound and of speed, and at some point it transitions from an electrical thing over to a combustion thing, but there's no distinction. And so some people have a pop experience. Ah! And you know you're ignited. Others, it's like, well, I believe God was working in me, and I think now. And Pastor Martin says it's not the pop that makes the conversion, it's whether you see the plane flying. In both cases, the planes are going to fly. They take off on their own steam, as it were. And so likewise, some people have a pop experience, others have a gradual experience, even as children. But nevertheless, in either case, the question is not, when did they ignite? The question is, are they flying? Are they repenting? Are they believing on Christ now? So we didn't have to go back and sort through with Kimberly. Okay, well, was it July 2nd? Remember what you did? No. July 3rd, was that the day? No. Well, maybe it was July 4th. Okay, well, no. Those are the fireworks going off. No, it wasn't. But a very varied experience. Another illustration I thought of is how some people might come to see the sun out of total blindness. Someone who has been totally blind from the day of their birth, when their eyes are miraculously opened, they see the sun in a blaze of glory. But we think about the darkness that we sleep in and how we might go out and how the sun rises as it's gradual. And at some point you're like, oh, the sun's up. And it's much more gradual of an experience as opposed to a climactic. But the difference is, I once was in darkness, but now I see. That's the difference, not the experience itself. So the experience of repentance then keeps us, as I've described it here, keeps us from the error that conversion is always experienced the same way. And perhaps some of you have been a part of a church where that was proclaimed. Do you know the day that you were born again? Well, you know your birthday, don't you? Yeah, well, surely you know your new birthday. Well, maybe so, but I don't remember my birthday. I mean, my literal birthday. I don't remember being born. I'm alive, but I don't remember. I don't have to remember my birth to have truly been born. But some people use that as a paradigm that unless you're converted in this way and you can remember the day of your birth, and it's good to keep that in mind with our children. Not to press on them some climactic conversion experience, but to constantly press on them faith in Christ, repentance, and if they say, Daddy, I do believe, then we accept that and receive that. We don't wait for some great climactic experience where they play. Now, we're going to pray with them. We're going to pray that God would have mercy on them. We might lead them in prayers. God, save me. Have mercy on me. We might do that, but we never look back to a day and say, well, that's the day. That's it. And expect that that's going to be the same for all. Nor call into question those who can't remember that. Well, when were you born again? Well, I'm not really sure. I think in 1990 at some point. Well, are you even converted? Well, the question is, do you believe on Christ now? Are you living a life of repentance now? That's the error that this experience, the varied experience. Fifthly, the continuance of repentance. Most of the time, or very often, when you talk about repentance, even in Christian churches and evangelical circles, it talks about that climactic experience in someone's life. Have you repented? But the question is even larger than that. The question is, are you repenting? It's an ongoing, continual repentance. Salvation in the Christian life is not a once and for all repentance, and then I never repent again. And some people, again, will preach that. You don't need to repent. Jesus has already forgiven your sins. What do you have to repent for? You're not a sinner, and I just heard this recently from someone through email. You're not a sinner. The Scripture doesn't say that you're a sinner. You don't have to ask for forgiveness for sin. If you're justified, then you don't need to repent anymore because Jesus has already paid for all your sin. And the question is that the biblical view? What we see from the Scripture is that salvation is a life of ongoing repentance. It is a life of repentance, not a climactic experience of repentance. One of the ways that this can be seen is in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, this point where Jesus addresses the churches through the Apostle John. He addresses seven churches, and five of those seven churches he calls to repentance because he specifically nails them, for lack of a better term, on sin that they are presently guilty of. And his call is not merely to believe and trust in his justification. He says, repent or else. is what he says to them. The only two churches he does not call to repentance are two churches he doesn't rebuke for a sin. So notice, for instance, in Revelation 2:5, to the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Notice in verse 16, "Repent," to the church at Pergamos. "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Notice also in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." Chapter 3 and verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." And then lastly in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." With the exception of two churches that he does not confront on a sin, the antidote to every one of the church's sin is repent. This is one of the key differences between a true and a false conversion experience. Somebody can have some kind of a religious experience where they go up to an altar at a revival meeting or a revival camp or at some crusade and have, with tears, sorrow for their sin. But there's a difference, because it's not a once and for all, "I had a religious repentance experience," but rather it is living a life of repentance, an ongoing conviction for and confession of our sin. So, again, the error that this keeps us from is that repentance is a once and for all experience. And the second is, that we see from this, is that repentance is not a once and for all experience. And what I mean by that is that there's not perfection afterwards. Someone said, "Well, once you repent, that ought to be it." It's not perfection afterwards, because it's a life of repentance. Every time I sin, I repent. Every time I sin, I'm to turn back away from sin and turn to God. The very fact that we're called and that these churches are called to repentance, and the Scriptures constantly call us to do our first works, assumes that it's not perfection. And for some of you, I want you to particularly embrace that as a good news. You say, "Well, if I've repented, how could I ever sin again?" A life of repentance assumes that that's going to happen again. And the encouragement is that the Christian life is not once and for all, but that I can continually come back to God in repentance. And that is, and sometimes we'll look at repentance in a very negative way. Well, if I'm not repentant, but in some sense, I see that as very positive. The fountain is open for sin and uncleanness. Even when I've sinned again and again and again, Christ is there to receive me. And indeed, there is sorrow. Indeed, there is repentance. But it's never, "Okay, I expect for you, this is the last time. I mean it. And after that, forget it." But it's an ongoing mercy that He extends to us. This, as we repent, magnifies the greatness of Christ's mercy and His ongoing love for us. Tony.
I just want to say something quick to buttress that. If repent, you only have to repent one time and it's done. You don't have to do that again. Then my question is, where is the cross that Jesus said to take up,
right,
and follow after Him?
Yeah, that's
in
right.
In that case, what would be the cross that you have to carry?
That's right. Because He said to take up your cross daily and follow after Me. Yep. Which is to deny yourself, which assumes there's something about yourself that needs to be denied. It's still there. Yeah, Randy.
"We confess our sins. We have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins."
Yeah.
And, of course, confess means to agree with.
Yeah.
Yeah. To acknowledge that it's sin.
Yeah.
So, therefore, that's, once again, a change of mind.
Yeah, and that first John passage is literally, if we keep on confessing, He will keep on. He is right. Just right. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But literally, it's, if we keep on confessing, He is faithful and just to keep on forgiving us our sins. So that's an encouragement. I want it to be. Okay, sixth, it's scope. It's realm. It's where repentance is found. Repentance is to be, simply put, universal. Covering everything. Whatever is indeed sin, that's what the believer will be repenting in or of. There's a treatise by John Owen dealing with temptation and remaining sin, a couple of treatises in Volume 6. And I remember having a module where we dealt with that and reading a single phrase that Owen writes. John Owen, a Congregationalist Puritan from England. The statement he makes, I can't remember exactly how it was, but if a Christian sets him or herself against all sins but a certain sin, then they should not expect maturity and help in dealing with these sins, because they are not committed to universal obedience. They only want to obey in those areas that they feel bad about or they feel like they're going to get in trouble for. But this is what the Puritans would call the darling sin. That thing that is precious to me, that thing I will protect and keep like a beanie baby, or like those little electronic things that, you know, those little fake children that they give you in animals or whatever, you know, and I've got this thing, you know, this is my, we buy them for our children so they can learn how to care for them and that kind of thing. But that's my darling, I'm going to protect her. In school, sometimes they'll give you an egg, you know, you have to keep it for so many days and you have to protect it and what it'd be like to be a mommy and that kind of thing. Well, that's how sin is dealt with. Well, I've got these other sins, but this sin, and he says that the Christian life is a commitment to universal obedience, not selective obedience. And that's what I mean here by the scope. The reason for this is because who God is. God is not concerned merely with some sin and some righteousness, nor is He merely concerned with our actions. Notice, please, in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, we are concerned with universal repentance, not just by external, but even what sins are found in our heart. And the reason is because of who God is. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things, speaking of the human heart, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if it stopped there, well, I guess nobody can know it. But the next verse is the convicting part. I, the Lord, search the heart. I can't know it myself, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And what is the purpose of God's probing into the darkest, deepest folds of our heart and mind? Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He probes into the heart, not merely the doings, but he presses in and probes in and unfolds the folds of our heart that we cannot even see ourselves. And he sees what's there far beyond what we do. Who can know our heart? Well, I can't. But a thing that brings a certain degree of godly fear is God sees to the bottom of it. And so we see that. We also see in Hebrews 4:13, because of the character of God. Hebrews 4:13. After this wonderful verse on what the Word of God is, notice in verse 13, in relation to God, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We hide those secret darling sins that nobody is going to see but us. And nobody's going to, and we replay those things in our mind. It's like, well, it's not hurting anybody. Nobody else knows. I can harbor that sin. I can think about it. My wife doesn't know. My husband doesn't know. My children don't know. The church doesn't know. But God knows. And we've hidden those things, and we think that we're so good and ingenious at hiding those things. God looks at it, and it's like we're standing open, naked in the open daylight under the sun. We're like, oh, I got away with this. God looks at it, and we're standing naked before Him in the bright sun. Nothing is hidden from His sight to whom we must give an account. Notice also in Psalm 19:14, this is why the psalmist prays this. In Psalm 19 and verse 14, because of who God is and what He sees in our hearts, in 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So repentance is not merely doing the right outward things that we need to do to not get in trouble with our church, with our pastors, with our friends, with our spouses, with the people at work. But repentance probes to the depths of our heart and says, even what's found there needs repenting of. Even what's found down there. And what we see from this is that repentance is not just a general repentance. Some of us are very good at repenting in general. Dear Lord, I'm very sorry that I'm a sinner. I'm very sorry and I ask that you help me to do better. Well, that's very general repentance. But if I sin in particular, in word, in thought, in deed, if we confess not sin in general, but if we confess our sins specifically, that is where the Lord is honored. Lord, you know that thought that I had. You know how I treated my wife. You know how I treated my children. Not just sin in general, but as our confession says, particular sins particularly. Love that phrase. This again is one of the key differences between true conversion and false conversion, a true Christian and false Christian, that a true Christian will be learning not just a kind of blanket statement, forgive me of all my sins and help me to live righteously. But when they are convicted of the sins, and remember the hymn that we sang, the reason I chose that hymn was because of the topic. And the words that we sang there, was that 409, I think? Before thee, God, who knowest all, with grief and shame I prostrate fall. I see my sins against thee, Lord, the sins of thought, of deed, and of word. They press me sore. I cry to thee, O God, be merciful to me. And so that's the scope of repentance. The seventh and last, the source of repentance. When we go and dig to the bottom of it, from whence does where does repentance come from? Well, we see in the Scripture that even repentance itself is a gracious gift from God. Notice, please, in Acts 11:18, as the apostles went out preaching and people were believing in the gospel, did they say, well, these Gentiles, boy, they're really something. Boy, they heard the gospel message and of their own free will, they responded and repented. Man, good job, you know. It's interesting how we can congratulate people that they've become a Christian. Good job. Good job. God had mercy on me because I'm a sinner. We say to the Lord, good job. Notice in Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent. They heard about the conversion of the Gentiles. What did they do? They were speechless. Wow. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They looked at the Gentiles' conversion. They said, God has worked here. God has granted them. He didn't just preach the gospel to them. He granted them repentance. You don't grant something that you don't have to grant or to give. It's not that the Gentiles had repentance and somehow the preacher was able to poke it and just kind of seeped out. God gave them, God granted them repentance. We notice a similar verse in 2 Timothy 2:25. And speaking of the characteristics of the man of God, the servant of the Lord, who must not quarrel but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Why? 2 Timothy 2:25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there is the person in the jail and imprisonment of the devil. And what is needed? For God to grant them repentance so they may know the truth. And it's not something that they generate out of their own being. Okay, here's the gospel and I'm going to bust myself out of prison. But from this verse, again, we see that God is the one who grants and gives repentance. Now, the error that this idea of the source of repentance keeps us from is that repentance is merely a human act of the will to be done at any place and any time on a person's own terms. Well, I can just come to God. I can repent whenever I want to. Nope. Because repentance itself, that's how bad we are. We cannot generate it. It must be granted as a gift from God, as we've seen from these two passages. Now, by way of application, I know there's been a lot of information, a lot of stuff we've looked at this morning. The second, by way of application, my first simple question is, have you repented? Have you repented? Have you believed the gospel? Have you ever come to the point where you have understood and detested your sin? At least to some degree. Remember, I said the experience is different. Some people go through great, what are called groanings or great experiences of the depth of their sin. And you hear some people talk about it, and it's like, man, was I ever converted? You know, yeah, I walked around for 2 months under the anguish of sin and the burden of sin. And we don't take that lightly. That's a very serious thing. But there are others who see it and they go, oh, yeah. Well, here's Christ. Well, what else am I going to do? Of course I want Christ. And there is an instantaneous sense of embracing Him. So my question isn't, how deep have you experienced the depths of the wretchedness of your cesspool of your own heart for months on end? That's not my question. My question is, have you repented? Not the degree, but the actual fact of it. Have you repented from your sin? And then the second question is, are you repenting? Not just did I have a religious experience, but am I increasingly seeing the depths of my own depravity and not just stewing in it, but continually turning to Christ, continually feeling my need for Him and magnifying Him by showing, by my own confession and my repentance, I need Christ as much now, if not more, I did than I did on the day of my conversion. Here, often the great problem of our confessing our sins before one another, and here I particularly relate it to husbands and wives, but it goes as brethren as well. One of the great problems we have in confessing and repenting before our spouse is that we don't know this before God. Well, how can I confess my sin? I've got to justify myself. I've got to somehow prove that I'm right. I suggest if you're doing that at home, you're doing that before the Lord. I strongly suggest that that's the case. If you have a problem confessing your sin before others, then it's very likely there's a serious problem with your relationship with the Lord. When we think about the holiness of God who sees all things, and if I can learn to come before the cross and be humbled in the sight of a God who knows all things and who is perfect in holiness, then what is it to confess my sin to a fellow believer, a fellow sinner? We need to adjust our thinking on that and say, well, I can confess my sin to God. It's just really hard for me to confess before others. Well, I suggest that others perhaps are more real to us than what God is then. Because if we understand who He was, had more of an understanding and life before Him, we would say, well, what is man? I know what it is to live before God in repentance. What is it to say to my spouse, you know, I really spoke that ugly word, please forgive me. I suggest that that is perhaps a problem in some of our marriages. So the question is, have you repented? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? And for you young people especially, I am not, and your pastors are not, and I hope your parents are not looking for some conversion experience. But our question is, are you believing in Christ now? Are you loving Christ now? Are you repenting of your sin now? Regardless of your experience of that, do you know what the gospel is? Do you believe in Christ? And is it evidence that you are bearing forth fruit of repentance? If that's the case, no day or hour is necessary. You're flying and you're converted if you're believing and repenting and trusting in Christ. Our time is up here. Let's please pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to come before your word. And Lord, perhaps sufficiently we don't feel the weight of even the truth that you are the one who is a discerner of the thoughts and of the hearts and even the deep parts, Lord. How much more humbly we would walk before you if we understood that you see and know all things. We pray with the psalmist that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight today, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name.